2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time, behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as God's servants, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, our heart is wide open." Excuse me. "You are not restricted by us, you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." Excuse me. "There's a chance that you might be living pointless grace. It's not that the grace of God is pointless, but that there's a chance that you might be failing to utilize the full potential of grace in your life. You might be using grace in vain," is the terminology that Paul used in verse 1. Excuse me. Good heavens. "As a result, you might be totally missing what real ministry..." I think I may have got it that time. "And what real ministers look like." And then, of course, ultimately, then the real benefit of what ministry is supposed to do within your life, how Christians are supposed to be living, all of those kinds of things are contained within the understanding of living in pointless grace. For us specifically, we can't have an awesome Friday night, we can't have an awesome youth ministry, if we have a room full of people who are living in pointless grace. And that would include me, that would include you. There's a huge issue that's at stake here for us this evening, and that is that we might be missing the opportunity of a lifetime to use God's grace to its fullest potential. There's numerous side effects within our passage this evening that are direct results of failing to use God's grace and instead living in pointless grace. And of course, here's a spoiler alert for this evening. It's actually not enjoyable to live in pointless grace, nor is it enjoyable to be around those who live in pointless grace. It's a very huge issue. One of the big positive side effects that living in the full potential of God's grace will have is that we will have a youth group that will be absolutely irresistible to be a part of. We want to be able to create a youth group and to create an atmosphere of youth where we are all taking advantage of the grace of God, which grace, as far as God displays it, is irresistible. It's so attractive. It's not something that we can look at and then turn away from in the moment of salvation, and from that moment onward, grace is something that is extremely attractive. So those of us who are saved can demonstrate the grace of God in a youth group, especially one called Means of Grace, where the youth group is irresistible for people to be a part of. And so there's a lot of things that are going on within our passage of Scripture that are incredibly important for us in our day and time, and for us in our ministry here in youth ministry, is to live in taking full advantage of the grace of God. And of course, the big goal this evening is to figure out how to avoid pointless grace. That's what we're looking at this evening. That's the goal, and that's the focus of this message this evening, of this passage of Scripture, is how to avoid pointless grace. How do I, as a Christian, avoid pointless grace? But certainly even just in the title and the terminology that's used there, pointless things are not things that I am in desiring to be involved in. I don't want pointless means of grace. I want means of grace. I want profitable means of grace youth ministry. And as a means of grace, as our name suggests for this youth group, is that we would be instruments of communicating God's grace. We would show His grace. We would show its benefit. We would show its advantage. We would show grace to be exactly what it is, God's absolute wonderful involvement within our lives unto our good and His glory. So we would want to avoid pointless grace this evening, the weeks to come, months to come, years to come. Let's not live in pointless grace. That's the point this evening, how to avoid pointless grace. So the flip side of that then is how to live in God's grace to its fullest effect within our lives. In order to do that, in order to live in taking advantage of God's grace and to avoid living in pointless grace, is to look at three specific things for us this evening. The first thing that will help you to avoid God's grace being used in vain, to avoid living in pointless grace, the first thing is that we should take advantage of grace immediately. In order to avoid living in pointless grace, we need to take advantage of grace immediately. Emphasis on both the adjective as well as the adverb, taking advantage of grace immediately. This is one of the ways in which our text describes how it is that we can avoid pointless grace, is that we would take advantage of grace immediately, right now even. Like while you're sitting here, this is the kind of urgency that this passage of Scripture puts on our lives to avoid living in pointless grace. As we even mentioned in the opening in our introduction here, you might be living in pointless grace right now, and so it might be that right now you need to stop living in pointless grace and start taking advantage of the grace that God has given you. Paul even starts out this chapter coming off of the heels of chapter 5, where in the context of chapter 5, he said, "We beg you to be reconciled to God," and now he's saying, "We appeal to you," very similar terminology, "don't receive the grace of God in vain." Don't receive the grace of God in vain. The concept of receiving the grace of God in vain basically means that you are a recipient of God's grace, but you are not taking advantage of God's grace. You receive it, you have it, but to you, grace is very much like an empty box. There's nothing inside of it for you. So it's like you open up grace for your life, and the way you treat God's grace is as if you received an empty present and you thought, that has absolutely no value for me. I mean, imagine if Christmas time came around and Means of Grace Youth Ministry and giving presents to one another was giving nothing but empty boxes to each other. That might work with my kids, because boxes are actually super entertaining, but that wouldn't work with us. We would be looking at that going, there's no value to this. It doesn't do anything for me. It's empty. That's the idea of vain, something that is empty. There's no significance to it. There's no value to it. Now, there's a difference between maybe I don't understand the grace of God, between the grace of God does nothing for me. So if you're here this evening and you're not necessarily quite understanding the grace of God, that's different. That's totally different. That's a part of what we do in discipleship and in preaching and in teaching, is to educate you on what the grace of God is, which we have a definition here in just a moment. And so you can consider that a little mini sermonette of our what is it and why do I care series. We're going to go ahead and kind of interject something like that into our first point this evening. But the very fact of the matter is that if you, maybe even from a moment of ignorance, not exactly knowing what God's grace is, don't think that God's grace actually does anything for you, you're living in pointless grace. You think God's grace is pointless. You're taking it in vain. You can't separate the grace of God from God. And so ultimately, you begin to look at God's grace in a very similar way as the way you would look at God, that God really doesn't do anything for you. There really is no benefit of God if you see that there's no benefit of grace. So what is grace? This is a very important concept. God's grace is both God's unearned attitude and God's unearned involvement in your life. God's grace is both His unearned attitude of you, towards you, as well as His unearned involvement in your life. And so God's grace is the very fact that God thinks favorably of you, and you did nothing to earn His attitude towards you. But it doesn't just simply stop there, as His unearned attitude of you, towards you, as well as His unearned involvement within your life. You did nothing to earn God's special involvement in your life, whereby He saves you, sanctifies you, and then ultimately glorifies you. His involvement within your life is special. It is particular. God is not involved in your life the same way that He's involved in someone else's life. And what I mean specifically are those people who are in constant rejection of God. God is not involved in their life the same way that He's involved in your life. It's special. It's particular. God is involved in your life in a saving way as well as in an advantageous way. He is your advantage in life. He gives you an advantage in life. His advantage is not what many people would describe His advantage as being, where He's going to make you healthy, He's going to make you wealthy, He's going to do all things in such a way that you would never experience any kind of pain or suffering. And in fact, it's literally quite the exact opposite. God's advantage within your life is to be able to take you through a refining process of suffering in order to bring you out on the other side in a full capacity of glorifying Him. But God's grace is His favorable attitude towards you and His favorable involvement within your life. It is a special kind of favoritism that is being displayed to you because of Jesus. Who do you think God's favorite son is? If I were to put it that way. Well, ultimately, that's Christ. His only son. His only unique son. His only real special son. His actual son. That's who His favorite son is. But because Jesus Christ was crucified on our behalf, it brought us into the special privilege of being treated, justification, the way Jesus is treated, so that God's attitude towards us is one that He favors us. This is grace. It's not earned, otherwise it's not grace. This is one of Paul's arguments in the book of Romans, where he's saying, if you did something to earn it, it's not grace. It's not a gift. It's a wage. And if it's a wage, you're due something. D-U-E. It's owed to you. God owes you. God's a debtor of you. The way of an employer becomes a debtor of you because of a service that you perform on his behalf or for him or whatever it is. He owes you. And in fact, you're credited in such a way as having accomplished the work, and so you're paid, which means, because payment is ultimately the display of God in salvation, that if we did something to earn this grace, then we must receive some of the glory, which means God is not fully glorified, and that's a very horrific thing. So God's grace is His special attitude towards you and His special involvement in your life. One of the greatest concepts that is exceptionally mind-blowing about salvation is the very fact that it cost God his Son, and that in salvation he gave you himself. He gave you salvation, and then he gave you himself. One of the greatest rewards of salvation is Christians being able to have God in their lives. Wouldn't it be amazing if we were on the road to hell and if we were suffering because of our sin, that God would save us from those things and then kind of just cut us loose and we would go off into some sort of eternal life without sin? That would be fantastic in and of itself, especially if we understand what hell is and what sin is. But it's not just that. It is the very fact that he has saved us in order to give us himself. We get God in salvation. This is grace. Grace is God's involvement within our lives. It is that reality of Romans 8 that he's going to work things out within our lives unto our good. That's his favorable involvement. That's his special involvement, so that he works all things, every single thing that happens in your life. The grace of God teaches us that God is working it out for your greatest good. That's grace. Grace is your greatest good. Grace is everything happening in your favor, but in your favor, the way God defines it, conforming you to the image of his Son and bringing his glory into picture. You can't have your greatest good unless God's glory is at its fullest display in your life. There's no such thing as God's people experiencing good without God being glorified. Those are two must-haves. In order for you to have your good, your greatest good, all of the good things within your life, God must be on display within your life as being the good gift giver. This is grace. God's involvement within my life. So how do I avoid taking that grace in vain? Because that sounds awesome. And certainly, again, if that doesn't sound awesome to you, you might be living in pointless grace, and in which case, now is the time, as our first point suggests, to stop taking the grace of God in vain. Stop thinking that it's pointless or that it doesn't have that significant value. But how do I do that? How do I stop avoiding? How do I start avoiding taking the grace of God in vain? Well, our context, extending back into chapter 5, Paul was begging us to be reconciled to God. And here in chapter 6, he says, today is the day of salvation. You stop taking the grace of God in vain when you start focusing on the reality of your salvation. It's the idea that I need to focus on my salvation. I need to realize that I am a Christian bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, given the forgiveness of sins by God. Because grace is your initial moment of salvation. It's also your continuation in salvation, so that the Christian life is all by the grace of God. And taking the grace of God in vain would mean that I would wake up each day without intentionally living as a Christian on that day. You see, it's very easy for us to have all sorts of different things planned in our day. We have all sorts of different activities, and our schedules can become excuses to take the grace of God in vain. Because our schedules can be distractions from the fact that I'm a Christian, and that I have Christian duties, and I have Christian obligations to glorify God and to enjoy Him and to worship Him and to fellowship with His people and to serve His people. So there might be days where I would wake up and I would not recognize, even in the very moments of wiping sleep out of my eyes and opening my eyes, today I am a Christian still, and I am to be putting on display God's reputation of being a good, loving, and merciful and forgiving God, and displaying that within my life through the change that needs to be taking place of me repenting from sin and living for His righteousness. How often or how frequently do you have intentional thoughts about being a Christian and what that means? How often or how frequently do you have intentional thoughts about being a Christian and what that means? Have you ever stopped to think about if the actions you just committed were Christian actions? Is that something that a Christian does, what I just did? Is that something that misrepresent what Christians do? Maybe I fought with a sibling. Maybe I argued with my parents. Maybe I used profanity, which is seeming to me a very incredible struggle amongst the guys in the church. Guys always struggle to grow up specifically in the area of their speech. When you dress yourselves in the morning, especially us ladies, do you dress yourself in such a way that you pick outfits that are fit for being daughters of the King? I'm going to dress in such a way as to please my Heavenly Father. Or am I dressing in such a way so as to attract somebody specifically? Which, you don't have to separate attraction from godliness, but the point is that do you stop and think about how you look in the eyes of your Lord first? These are certainly concepts of minor issues, but these are also areas in which people might not think about themselves as being a Christian, and they might miss utilizing the grace of God, and they might think that in my attire or in my speech that I might not be seeing the grace of God as valuable for those areas. The Apostle Paul also discusses not having obstacles. There's sin issues that I need to change within my life, but there might be obstacles that I need to get rid of in my life. Paul said, I didn't want to put any obstacles in front of our ministry to you. He says, I want pure and unadulterated grace and gospel. I don't want anything that distracts from that. I don't want any unnecessary offenses that distract from that, so that the entire center of my ministry to you Corinthians is that there is only a focus upon the gospel. Do you guys remember 1 Corinthians 2? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. Are there things that I believe that are maybe not necessarily sinful, things that I think even, but that they put an obstacle in front of me and the gospel? What is preventing you from living as a Christian? Is it sports? Do you have a really hard time being a Christian with your fellow teammates? Is it video games? Do you find an incessant amount of enjoyment in violence or in entertainment or whatever it is that is within video games or even movies or whatever it is? Is it boys? Is it girls? Man, I would totally be a Christian, except I'm so concerned about the fact that I might need to date somebody. Of course, the answer is no, you don't. The time for that will come. We don't want anything to come between us and the grace of God. He also lists specific things that you should be participating in, because these were things that commended the apostles. He said in verse 6 through 7, he says, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, power of God, weapons of righteousness. These are ways in which we can make sure that we are taking advantage of grace immediately. He talks about purity. He says, don't be sexual or immoral. Don't be sexy either. Sexiness is the advertising of a person's availability for sex. Don't be sexy. Don't be impure. Don't be impure in your thoughts. Don't be impure in your actions. Be pure in all things. It says knowledge. He says you need to know God. You need to know the scriptures. You need to know what Christians are, what they do, how they function, how they behave. Be a Christian. Know how to be a Christian. Know God personally. Know about God. He even talks about patience and endurance. Patience is both the ability to wait for something good that you don't currently have, as well as the ability to wait through something bad that you do currently have. Let me say that again. Patience is both the ability to wait for something good and the ability to wait through something bad. That's what patience is. He says, be kind. Would it kill us to be kind to each other? Would it kill us to joke with each other in kindness rather than insults? It's incredible to me how us guys especially can look at each other and call each other really bad names, all in the name of brevity and jest and joking. That's just what we do, right? These are always the excuses that we give each other. We tease each other harshly and unkindly, and we go, well, that's just us. Right, that is just you, so change. Because you need to be sanctified. You need to stop being just you, and you need to start being Christ. That's sanctification. It says, be kind. It says, you have the Holy Spirit. Again, this is that concept that we introduced already. You have God. And so you need to focus upon the reality that you have the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says to don't quench Him, don't grieve Him, don't resist Him. The sin activities within your life can begin to create that rift between you and your relationship with the Holy Spirit. He and His sovereignty is willing to stand back kind of at a distance, so to speak, while you sin because He's holy. And He is willing to allow Himself to be grieved while you're sinning, and that when you stop sinning, He will do amazing things within your life, conforming you to the image of Jesus. And then He says, genuine love. Don't just love each other in order to get something from each other, but love each other in order to pour out your lives for the good of those around you. He says, truthful speech. Stop lying. Don't be people that lies to anybody. And He says, doing these things will arm yourself with righteousness, and these are things that are right in the eyes of God. Take advantage of grace immediately. Start thinking about doing these things now. And in fact, in your hearts, in your minds, put those concepts into place this very moment. Number two. The second thing that we need to do in order to be able to avoid pointless grace, avoid living in pointless grace, is we need to be tackling afflictions with grace immediately. Start tackling afflictions with grace immediately. In many ways, grace is God's work within you, causing you to be or do that which you could not normally be or do. And what you can't be or do on your own without the grace of God is to go through afflictions without being overtaken by them. You can't go through afflictions without grace unto God's glory and unto your good, where these things are not horrifically weighing on you to the point where you really want to give up. No matter what, no matter how, you want to turn to whatever quick fix can cause the affliction or the pain to stop, rather than seeing affliction the way the Apostle Paul saw his affliction. He says, not only stopping the sin that goes on within our lives, this impurity, this lying, but then also to start focusing on the fact that you're a Christian. But he also begins to bring up the concepts that we've discussed, where we live with our two S's. A right attitude with the two S's that affect our one S. You guys remember this? The two S's are sin and suffering. And those two S's will in some way affect our big S, which is salvation. Suffering actually helps our salvation, and sin actually hinders our salvation. So one of the things that the Apostle Paul is bringing up here is that pointless grace causes some people to not go through suffering meaningfully. You see, and one of the other issues that he brings up is the very fact that there's people who had gone to Corinth. These are called false apostles. They're people who presented themselves as apostles. So they show up at Corinth and they start trying to discredit Paul, saying, really, you don't have to listen to him, which in our day and time would be like saying, don't listen to the Bible. False apostles can come up today, not necessarily saying that they're false apostles, but giving us the same message. Don't listen to the scriptures. Do it this way or do it this way. The Bible's an old, antiquated, outdated book. Don't even listen to it. That's very much the same thing that was happening at Corinth. And those fake apostles were coming on the scene. And the reason why they were coming on the scene wasn't because they thought they had the ultimate truth of God. It's because they wanted to take advantage of the people at Corinth. They wanted their money. They wanted their things. They wanted their praise. They wanted to be held in high honor among the Corinthians. And so the Apostle Paul says, here's how you spot a false apostle from a real apostle. And the Apostle Paul is saying, here's how I'm going to demonstrate myself to you. I suffered through these things. And in fact, he's going to continue this theme throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, where he shows how he's a genuine apostle because he was willing to suffer for your sake today, even, as well as for the sake of the Corinthians. And the way that he was willing to suffer was going through all sorts of hardships in order to preach the gospel, and in order to write scripture, and in order to preserve the scriptures for us today so that we could share in the very same ministry that he was attempting to give to the first century Christians. Which is absolutely incredible then, because he does something so shocking in the book of 2 Corinthians that we'll get to eventually, where he begins to boast about his suffering. That's totally countercultural. That's totally contrary to our thoughts of boasting. When we boast about accomplishments. Look at all of the stuff that I've done. When we boast about maybe even the way that we look. Look at how attractive I am. We boast about things that are kind of positives for us. But how many of us have come into church and boasted about our cancer? How many of us have boasted about losing the job, being fired unjustly? How many of us have boasted by being beaten up? How many of us have boasted the way Paul has about the very fact that he was beaten with 40 lashes less one, which was this super science of torture, which said, well, beat a person, in the typical expression is, within an inch of their life. He said, one more whip, and that would have been the end of my life. Boasting about those things. And Paul boasts. In other words, his attitude towards suffering, because of what he understands, that S, and what it does for the big S, salvation, and what it does for the demonstration of the authenticity of his Christianity and his apostolic office, suffering meant something good to him. He even says this explicitly in our text here, 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 5, starting in verse 4, he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now you would think that he would commend himself in every way in the passage that we looked at in 6 through 7, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God, weapons of righteousness, which he does. He certainly commends himself and the apostles in those good Christian qualities, but he starts out by saying, we commend ourselves in every way, and some of the ways in which we commend ourselves are great endurance in afflictions. We commend ourselves because we go through suffering. We go through hardships, he says, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. I don't think there's ever been a time where I've come into youth group and said, praise God for sleepless nights. And yet that's very much a reality for me, very different from how the Apostle Paul is experiencing those, though. Being hungry. Modern Western Christians on a Western diet, we have no concept of what it's like to be hungry. I don't remember the last time I was hungry. We don't eat because we're hungry. We eat because we got 3 meals or 5 meals a day, whatever the science is supposed to be. No idea in being able to keep up with how many meals I'm supposed to have, like 5 tiny meals or 3 big meals or really 1 big meal and the other 2 are not as big, or I don't get it. Obviously. Obviously, I don't get it. But to boast in being able to endure hunger because of the grace of God, to boast in imprisonment, to boast in riots, to boast in labors and beatings. We've talked about this word commending before. This is a word that is like a very, very much like a resume. It proves that you're qualified for a job. Here is our resume as an apostle. This is the specific context here. These are the things that we will commend ourselves to you, that we will show ourselves to you as being legitimate apostles. Great endurance in suffering. We act like Christians through it. We have purity. We know God. We know all these different things. We don't lie. But the beginning portion of our resume that commends us to you is the very fact that we suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're not doing this to take advantage of you. We're doing this to lose our lives. That's how you know we're the real apostles. That's how you know we have the real scriptures, is because the people who wrote it fundamentally were focused upon leaving us with an eternal riches in the grace and the glory of God in the scriptures themselves. Anytime you purchase a Bible, whether digital or hardbound, recognize that came on the blood, sweat, tears, and suffering of God's people. Now, he also says that this actually, the word commending, kind of brings him into a commendable relationship with the Corinthians. The idea of bringing minister together with those who are ministered to is the fact that we suffer things for each other's sake. That's ultimately what a genuine relationship is. Those who are able to suffer with each other for the sake of Jesus Christ and for each other's good. And as, of course, a spoiler alert for next week's sermon, we're going to deal with a very familiar passage, don't be unequally yoked. And one of the ways that you end up being unequally yoked is by trying to hang out with those whose suffering either doesn't demonstrate that they are relying upon the grace of God, or they're not suffering for your sake, those who are ultimately unbelievers. They're not commendable in relationship with you. But those who suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and for you, that's the resume of a true Christian and of a true friend and of a true minister and of your true ministry. And he says to be doing these things instead with each other in verses 9 through 10, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Going through these kinds of things where you could be said to have nothing and yet possess everything, to be sad, I'm suffering, it's painful, it hurts, yet you and I together, because of the grace of God, can still rejoice in the goodness of the Lord. This is the specifics of how the Apostle Paul was able to say in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, we're perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. The suffering that you go through, the hardships that God has decreed for you to experience, those are going to hurt. Those are going to be painful. Those are going to be saddening. Those are going to be depressing. But the very reality of being able to have relationships with other Christians suffering alongside of us, and the very reality of having the very grace of God in the midst of those situations, is then the ability to say, I am sad, but unlike the world, I have God to rejoice in. I have His grace to rejoice in. If He takes my life, it is irrelevant. He has given me eternal life. He saved me. And of course, as Christians, you're supposed to live in light of eternity. That's what we've looked at previously. And in living in the light of eternity, this was also chapter 4, where the weight of eternal glory decreases the intensity and the duration of sin, of suffering now. This light and momentary affliction doesn't even compare with the eternal weight of glory. Number 3, and very quickly. Not only do we see that we should start taking advantage of grace immediately, our first point, we should also see, number 2, tackling afflictions with grace immediately. Let's take them on and rely upon the grace of God to go through them. But number 3, we should be trusting affections to grace immediately. Should be trusting our affections to grace immediately. 2 Corinthians 6:11 through 13 says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." For Paul, one of the attests of true apostleship was affections. It was opening up his heart and demonstrating his affections towards the Corinthians, which is why 2 Corinthians even talks about the fact that he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians, and he was very strict, he was very disciplinary, he was very, in some ways and senses, harsh, but not in an ungodly way. He was towing the line and disciplining the sin that was going on within the Corinthian church, and he says he did so through tears, through anguish. He didn't look at the sin that was going on in the Corinthian church and think to himself, "No, that's not how it's supposed to be," and get all ticked and hacked and go in there and beat the snot out of some fools. Of course, fools is, that's a biblical word, right? That's what he called them. But he grieved over their sin. He was harsh, he was stern, he was harsh and stern as a loving father, bearing the rod on his children, disciplining them, and yet he says he did so with tears. He was suffering hardship for them. He really suffered hardship for us. But then he also tells them here, he says, "We're not the ones restricting you. We're not holding back your affections. We're not holding you back specifically. Your own affections are holding you back." He's saying, here's a specifically teachable moment for you Corinthians. He's saying that our hearts are open wide to you, and we were affectionate towards you, and it's because we actually have legitimate, genuine emotions towards you that are good, and that when we see you doing things that are sinful, it hurts. It affects our emotions. It affects our affections. And he says, but your guys' problem isn't the fact that we're restraining you. It's the fact that your emotions are actually restraining you. It's awesome here because the Greek word for affections, I almost said infections, that we don't want to be infectious towards each other. If you got his illness, stay home. I'm just kidding. But it's the word affections. It's the Greek word that means intestines. It's entrails. See, a lot of times we say, "I love you with all my heart," but in the first century, if you really wanted to express your love for somebody as a Casanova, you would say, "I love you with all my intestines. I love you with all my guts." Because this was the seat of emotion. The heart and the mind are ultimately the seats of intellect. That's where you think. Your heart and your mind in many ways are synonymous. But when it came to emotions, and if any of you have ever been nervous, you know exactly why this area would be the seat of emotions, because if I'm nervous, I feel it here. When you're nervous, you know, like, bam, heart attack. You're like, intestines. Like, man, my large intestine feels funky. You may have eaten something funky. or you may have emotions. So, ladies and gentlemen, when you guys look at each other and you guys are like, oh, I feel a flutter, I feel all a flutter, well, you might just check your diet, because you might be looking at somebody else and you didn't realize that Christmas green chili and red chili was a bad idea that morning. And you had a dream that night, well, maybe not eat pizza. I'm like, well, I dreamt of my loved one. No, you had pizza. Stop confusing digestion with love. You see, a lot of times we kind of swing the pendulum in the opposite directions too far. You guys all know what a pendulum is. It's the thing that hangs from the ceiling and you swing it and it's able to go in both directions. Pendulum. You guys remember science class? Or is that kind of weird now? It's a pendulum. Swinging the pendulum in the opposite direction too far is kind of an expression that says, here's kind of a bad way of doing things. And so you swing it all in the opposite direction trying to correct it, and now you've ended up creating another bad way of doing things. So we don't want to sit here and determine truth on the basis of emotions, but swinging the pendulum away from that kind of mysticism sort of begins to put Christianity in kind of this stoic, emotionless version of Christianity, and yet the Apostle Paul is saying doing that holds you back as a Christian. It's not about determining truth on the basis of how I feel, right? I feel like the Trinity isn't true. I feel like Jesus wants gay people to be together. I feel like those passages of Scripture that talk about not fornicating or sinning don't really apply to me. I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to divorce my spouse. That's all sin and wrong. But the Apostle Paul is saying, not let your feelings control you, but you, which is actually what's going on here, but you actually need to be the ones in control of your feelings. And then when it comes to your one anothering, you should have good, holy emotions for one another. If you see a brother or sister in Christ who's sad, be sad with them. If you see a brother or sister in Christ who's happy, be happy with them. Don't be jealous of them, right? That's a bad emotion. So when Christians post good things on Facebook, don't be jealous of that. Rejoice with them. When Christians post sad things on Facebook, be sad with them. Of course, hopefully your Christianity extends beyond social media to something that we call real life. So when somebody asks you how you're doing, don't be afraid to say, I'm not doing good. You don't have to give the canned responses. Hello is a greeting. How are you doing is a question. You can say hello to each other, and then when you transition into saying, how are you doing, have a conversation. Be open, be honest, and here's the dangerous word, vulnerable with each other, and establish deep, godly feelings for one another. This is why Paul ends the book of 2 Corinthians, and he says, greet each other with a holy kiss. Demonstrate your affection for one another. Now, of course, as the joke, telling a youth group to kiss each other is not what I'm saying. Some of the guys are like, yeah! Some of the chicks are like, ah! The youth pastor's like, no! It's a cultural concept. Greeting each other with a kiss is a cultural concept. And you'll notice he didn't just simply say in chapter 13, verse 12, greet each other with a kiss. He said, greet each other with a holy kiss. Have absolute holy affections toward one another. Don't have lustful affections. Don't have sinful affections towards each other, but have holy affections towards each other. This actually is something that we should have included in our series on cliques and circles. You guys remember that series, those of you guys that were here for it? In that study, we had talked about something very specific about the fact that it's okay to have circles. And circles of Christian friends is exactly what I'm talking about here, where you have poured into each other's lives and suffered with each other through hardships, calamities, even maybe imprisonments, hopefully not for breaking the law. Don't go out and break the law and be like, well, I was in prison, I evangelized somebody. You have a terrible witness. You lawbreaker. Yeah, I broke the law too, but hey, you need to know about Jesus. But then somebody would come in from the outside and they would say, well, I'm not quite able to fit in. And so then they leave, and many people have left our youth group, and many people have left other youth groups because what they see as a circle, they assume as a clique. And so the problem ends up being twofold. And the first is that you should be welcoming. You should be willing to take on somebody else in addition to your current circle of friends that you can be emotionally attached to and emotionally vulnerable with. And the way that you do that isn't by gushing over each other. The way that you do that is by suffering for their sake and for the sake of the gospel with each other. And that's the other issue with the person on the outside, is that they shouldn't expect to be immediately emotionally attached with somebody they haven't grieved with, somebody they haven't bled with, cried with, rejoiced with. Be welcoming to each other, be holy, be emotionally attached to each other through purifying suffering, be sad together, and in the midst of sadness, rejoice over each other's salvation. Paul says, don't let your affections hold you back. Be affectionate with each other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness. We ask, Lord, that you'd be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in our moments of weakness, that we may not take the grace of God in vain. And that, Lord, you would indeed be glorified and well honored and pleased by what you do within our lives. Help us to love each other. Help us to be centered on the gospel. Help us to not listen to anything that is contrary to what the true apostles have written. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.